You didn't hear that message. This may seem a little discontinuous because there's not much of an introduction in this one. I recommend that you either get a copy of the tape or also there's a printed copy of it in the back. So, Awe and Wonder, Part 2. If you would, find in Galatians, the third chapter. I'm not going to begin with that, but shortly we're going to be looking at that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1:1-3. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. John 1:10-11. He came to his hometown, and he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. You see, in their mind, they knew this man. They knew who he was. They were quite familiar with the carpenter's son. All they could see was the background. So in continuing this flow of thought of how our appreciation for something seems to be inversely proportional to our familiarity with it, I thought that I would begin this with a question. What aspect of creation are we more familiar with than anything else, bar none? Is it not we ourselves? And if it holds true that familiarity breeds contempt, are we exempt? I believe that we've come to take ourselves so for granted that the true wonder of what God has created in man completely escapes us. Man is God's crowning achievement. Of all that he has created, man sits at the pinnacle of God's purpose and wisdom. Why, he has even used himself as a blueprint, just in case you didn't realize, but that is the implication of being created in his image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Genesis 1:27. Now, this actually tells us as much or more about the nature of God as it tells us about our own makeup. Because the creature that he created in his image was both male and female in one being. It is not recorded for us that God did this with any other creature that he created. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Genesis 2:20. Now, do you suppose that God looked down and said, "Oy vey! What a meshuggah I've been. What was I thinking? I've got to fix this right now. It is far more believable that our Father had a definite purpose for the way all of this unfolded, and that it is meant to reveal something to us about ourselves. Contained within Adam was the entire feminine aspect of humanity, but he was completely unaware of this hidden dimension of himself. Next we read that God took a rib from the creature that he had created in his image, and he fashioned a woman. God made a physical representation of a previously hidden spiritual reality, and he showed her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Genesis 2:23. I don't know about you, but I hear Adam saying, "Well, here's an aspect of myself I didn't even know existed." And so now, being confronted with his counterpart, his complement, Adam found new meaning and purpose in his own physical expression of spiritual truth. Our gender is our primary means of identification. Nowadays, through the use of ultrasound, this identification is made even before we are born. It is one of the first truths that we come to realize about ourselves. But it is not an absolute truth, because the original spiritual blueprint of male and female in one being is still intact. Regardless of our physical gender, the spiritual makeup of mankind is composed of two parts, spirit and soul. Spirit operates under a masculine principle, and soul operates under a feminine principle. This is why the church is referred to in the feminine, because she is an assembly of called out souls. It is a fact that most men have a great deal of difficulty thinking of themselves as the bride of Christ. But the scales are balanced on this one, because the ladies have just as much difficulty comprehending their sonship. Galatians 3:25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, God has only ever had one son, the only begotten of the Father, the Christ. But this Christ is a corporate being, a corporate spirit being, head and body. We each are members in particular of this corporate being, because our sonship is reckoned on the basis of our spirits being masculine, whether physically we express humanity as a male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And it is because of this that you will never be able to understand or come to appreciate your sonship on the basis of the separate individual that you currently take yourself to be. For if you join one or 1 billion spirits to the Lord, you still have one spirit, one son, the only begotten of the Father. Now, as I have come to see our will and emotions as being a function of the mind, for the remainder of this, I'm going to use the terms mind and soul interchangeably. My soul, my mind, is just as feminine as my wife's soul, her mind. But in keeping with our physical expression of humanity, God has seen to it that we each experience our minds in vastly different ways. Scientists have electrically mapped the two hemispheres of the brain and have proved that these two different sides are responsible for different manners of thinking. Men are predominantly left-brain thinkers, and women right. The left brain is logical, sequential, rational, analytical, looks or examines all the little parts. The right brain is intuitive, it's random, it's holistic, it's synthesizing, it's subjective, it looks at wholes. A man will more often than not objectively look at all the various aspects of a situation, carefully weighing each of them. And then by putting it all in a rational order, he makes a decision based upon the logic of it all. Obviously, it's the right choice. A woman is far more likely to take in the whole situation, and through a process of free association, she will subjectively look at how all of the parts relate to each other and make an intuitive decision based upon how she feels about it all. Obviously, it's the right choice. Now, this is not cast in stone. People can train themselves to use the other hemisphere and thus become a more balanced, whole-brained thinker. I've met some women who were particularly adept at logic. And I've met some very creative men who were very intuitive. The female of our species is a womb man because she carries within her body a creative environment that is capable of conceiving life and bringing it forth into the world. Our soul is accounted as being feminine because our mind is also a creative environment that is capable of conceiving ideas, concepts, and beliefs, and can then bring them forth into the world of form. Earlier in part one, I brought up how our imaginings about our own goodness or our mind's concept of our own righteousness is accounted as filthy rags in God's sight. The filthy rags here is a reference to soiled menstrual cloths. God is using this as a symbol because the onset of menstruation is proof that no life was conceived in the womb. Our soul's most creative, although dubious, accomplishment to date is the pseudo-life form known as the ego, which she has carried to full term. Our mind created the person that we've come to believe ourselves to be, and our soul has been busily nurturing this falsehood all our life. Daily, we have added to the content of how we have defined ourselves. My accomplishments, my talents, my aspirations, my opinions, my association with the right people, my wealth, my influence, my self-esteem, my righteousness, why I even tie the 10th part of my table condiments of mint, dill, and cumin. The ego will use anything it can find to bolster its sense of legitimacy and enhance its sense of being alive. But there's an even darker side to this as well. For the ego is capable of finding just as much gratification by identifying itself with things such as my failures, my weaknesses, my hopelessness, my apathy, my association with all the wrong people, my poverty, my isolation, my fears, In short, my wickedness. Now, while most of us, I hope, don't live in the victim mentality of this second list, there are times that we can all identify with experiencing things that are listed there. Each of us created this construct called ego, which embodies a concept of ourselves that it calls my life. But this whole insubstantial thing is held together merely with the duct tape of false belief. Here again, the seed of the serpent has split God's creation in two. There's me, and then there is my life. Here, life becomes an imaginary treasured possession that must be guarded. But life is not a commodity. Life is not something that you possess. Life is what you are. It's this false concept of my life that Jesus admonished us to be willing to lose for his sake in three of the Gospels. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Luke 9:23-24. The holiness movement was convinced this meant you couldn't do things such as wear makeup or go to the movies. But to deny yourself is to deny the legitimacy of the ego's opinions, attitudes, and demands. The interesting thing is that this thing is not actually alive anyway, which incidentally is why Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." Ever since you received the implanted word which is able to save your soul, James 1:21, you, like Rebecca of old, have been pregnant with twins. The ego, or the son of the flesh, and the Christ, or the son of promise. And she bore a son, a male, who was going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Revelation 12:5. Did you know that you were not only created in his image, but that you were created actually to be his image? That you were created to give form to the invisible? Jesus said in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, with the exception of his preeminence, there is nothing true about the head that is not likewise true of the body of Christ. Father dwells within each of us, yet for all the clamor of an unruly mind, most of us are only marginally aware of it. We are the many dwelling places in Father's house, and it is within us he has been preparing a place for us to possess our being in perfect peace. This is the inner spirit man that is being built up and is renewed day by day. The kingdom of heaven is within you, and it is there, in that kingdom, that Jesus has been preparing a place for you, that where he is, there your conscious awareness may be also. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. These heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our house from heaven. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Psalm 139, 14. Mankind is a book with things written on the inside and also on the outside, but whose understanding has been sealed with seven seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the only one worthy to open the seals of your book. This lion is roaring in your ears right now, and he is roaring on your behalf. Your king is bringing you into a true understanding of yourself, and he is bringing you into a true understanding of your father. Why? Because an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. John 4:23. Everyone on this planet is crying out for reality. Not only verbally, but in groaning too deep to be uttered. And our Father is going to answer that cry through a people that have been prepared for his use. The day of playing church with all of its dead forms of worship is over. Prepare yourselves to receive power from on high, but also be prepared to be stripped naked of the ego that you have clothed yourself in. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15. What the caterpillar sees as the end, the master calls a butterfly. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. Now, I don't know if you caught all of that on the first go around, but that word has global implications. And while I'm sure your natural mind can't get a grip on how a word uttered in an obscure, seemingly insignificant fellowship could affect the entire planet, it did. But then most believers are not aware that there is any practical application for being seated in the heavenlies. Man's best efforts can't hold a candle to God's network. It is because of this that Father has had me separate that portion of this word from the remainder, which is specific to the edification of this particular fellowship. And so now, for our further understanding, Bob, if you flip the tape over, it'll work. Is it already gone over? Yeah. That way there won't be a blank in it.
Can you slow